Good evening. If you've got a Bible, let's open to Ephesians chapter 2 together. Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we talked from Ephesians 1 and we talked about the invitation that's offered to us as followers of Jesus to swim in the deep end of the pool, to kind of leave behind, kind of holding on to the railing as we're learning how to swim and dive fully and deeply into the deep end of the pool and to experience all that God has for us. Paul says that I pray that you might know God more. It's a powerful prayer. Well, I want us to continue tonight that same kind of theme of swimming, but I want us to kind of shift metaphors a little bit. How many of you know who Michael Phelps is? Michael Phelps is kind of the famous swimmer who just breaks all kinds of records and who is just an absolute incredible swimmer. I learned something a while ago about Michael Phelps that I think is really interesting. And it makes sense when you think about it, but Michael Phelps eats a lot. I read this somewhere when he was training for the Olympics, and it's not just him. It's all of these kind of elite-level athletes who are swimmers. They eat a lot, something like 10,000 calories a day. If you kind of read the back of your labels, kind of the standard is about 2,000 calories a day. It's kind of the middle-of-the-road amount of calories. Well, Michael Phelps eats 10,000 calories, not a week, not like a month, a day. That's the equivalent of about 8 whole chickens. And so I kind of get the picture of just 8 rotisserie chickens stacked up. I'm assuming that means like rotisserie chickens and not like with the feathers and all of that. It's a lot of food. Why is that? Like, why does a swimmer eat so much? Well, when I was in high school, I've told you before, I played sports, but I was a scrawny kid. My sophomore year, I decided I needed to bulk up a little bit, and so I hit the weight room about as hard as I could, and so was there kind of early in the morning, was there after practice, kind of late in the afternoon, just lifting a lot of weights, trying to kind of pack on some muscle. But just lifting weights wasn't going to get me there. I also had to eat a lot, which luckily, I was a sophomore in high school, and so eating was a fantastic thing to do. Didn't eat 10,000 calories, but I needed that energy. The swimmers need that energy that meals provide in order to be able to swim. Athletes need fuel to be able to do the athletic things that they do. And the same is true for us as followers of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, like, go home and eat 8 whole chickens tonight. Spiritually, we need spiritual fuel. If we are going to swim in the deep end of spirituality, if we are going to swim fully and completely in all that God has for us, we need fuel to help us get there. And that's what tonight is all about. Ephesians 2 is probably one of the more well-known passages in the Bible. It is a powerful demonstration and a powerful explanation of what the gospel is all about. And so let's take a moment to pray and let's dive in and just feast on the scriptures tonight. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here and we pray for your help as we study the scriptures. God, we pray that as we talk about the gospel, as we talk about the work that you have done on our behalf through Jesus, might be fuel for our lives, so that we might be able to do the things that you have called us to do, that we might be able to experience the incredible joy that comes from living our lives in you. God, we pray for your help, we pray for your strength and your spirit tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we offer this prayer. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, We were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, the first three verses here sounds like a whole lot of bad news. This is a dark picture that it paints of us as human beings. But in order for there to be good news, in order for there to be gospel, there has to be some bad news too. And that's what Paul lays out in verses 1 through 3. But in verse 4, there's that important word, but. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, or we are God's masterpiece, you can translate that phrase. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now these 10 verses offer us so much to chew on here. We're not going to spend too much time talking through this, but I want us to point out a couple things that it says about us. That in Christ, things are true of us. First of all, it reminds us that we have been brought from disobedience to obedience. That by God's Spirit, by God's truth, we have been brought from following the ways of the world into an obedience to Jesus. But it also reminds us that we are saved by grace. Not only, though, are we saved by grace, we are raised with Christ, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Which is a whole teaching kind of in and of itself. It tells us that we are recipients of the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Jesus. But I think the most important thing for us to remember here is that it tells us that we are brought from death to life. And see, that's the power of the gospel that's easy for us to forget. See, the gospel is not about God making us, or it's not about ourselves taking us from being bad people and making us into good people. We fall into that trap a lot of the times, and you hear people kind of talk like that's what it's all about, that we are bad people, and then because we believe the gospel, we became good people. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel tells us that we were dead. That spiritually we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. That we were spiritually dead. We might have been walking around alive and breathing, but spiritually we were dead until God in Christ made us alive. And that is the hope of our salvation, that we are alive in Jesus. The gospel is not that we are bad people becoming good, but we are dead people who have been made alive in God. And this is important for us to remember because it points us to the real power of the gospel. Because it points us to the work that God has done for us. To be honest, a lot of times, or at least I know I'm guilty of this, I place a lot of emphasis on the work that I do for my salvation. Place a lot of emphasis on my obedience and all of the things that I do to live and to walk in salvation. And when I do that, it comes at the expense of underemphasizing the work that God has done. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that's what we can control. We focus on what we do because that's what we have control over. But it's dangerous when we place more emphasis on what we do than on what God does. The reason why so many of us don't experience the real joy of our salvation, the reason why so many of us struggle to really hold on to the hope that's offered us, is that we place our faith more in our obedience than we do in the work that Jesus did for us. Let me say that again because I think it's really important. It's easy for us to place more faith in our obedience and the things that we do than it is in the work that Christ has done for us. Now faith, real biblical faith, drives us and leads us to obedience. If you are not obeying the things that God has said, then your faith is dead, James says. But our faith isn't in our obedience. Our faith is not in what we've done, or what we do, or what we're going to do. Our faith is in what Jesus has already done for us and what Jesus continues to do in us. So think about this for a second. Imagine someone asked you, I'm asking you right now, so you don't really have to imagine. Do you think you're going to heaven when you die? How would you answer that question? You don't have to say it out loud right now, but how would you answer that question? Do you think you're going to heaven when you die? I would hope most of us say, yes, I think I will go to heaven when I die. But what about this question? Why? Why do you think you will go to heaven when you die? See, the answer a lot of people will give is because I'm a pretty good person, or because I go to church, or because I was baptized, or because I did X, Y, or Z. The real reason why we get to go to heaven is because of the work that Jesus did. And that's where our faith is. Baptism has its power and significance not because of the water, not because of the act of going down into water and coming out. The power of baptism is in the cross. And so we put our faith not in what we do. We put our faith in what Jesus has done for us. And the way we do that is through baptism. If you want to be made alive, the scriptures teach us, Romans 6 especially, the way that happens is through baptism. But it comes because of the power of the cross. And that's what Paul gets into next. He says in verse 11, therefore, remember those words are really important throughout the scriptures. He says, therefore, because of all of these things that God has done for us in Jesus, therefore, he says, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. And so what Paul is doing is kind of dealing with a sect of Judaizers who's at work here in the Ephesians church. He says, remember that those of you who were part of that group were the Gentiles by birth. Verse 12 says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, most of us in here, I would imagine probably all of us, are the people Paul is talking about. We are Gentiles by birth. We don't trace our ancestors to Abraham. We are not ethnic Jews. And the picture that's painted is a bleak picture outside of Jesus. It says that as people not part of Israel, you are without hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, though, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We so quickly kind of read over things like this without allowing the real weight of it to weigh on our shoulders and our hearts. This is a beautiful thing. If you read your Bible through in the year, if you spend much time in the Old Testament at all, you see how powerful this reality is. That by the blood of Christ, we, you and me, here in the 21st century in St. Clairsville, Ohio, on June 12th, are brought near by the blood of Christ. It goes on to say in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding us of the power of the cross. And this is the fuel for our spiritual lives. Of the cross, it's the gospel. And there are several things that Paul talks about. And I forgot to put Ephesians 2 up on the screen. I'm sorry, if you didn't know we're in Ephesians 2. We're in Ephesians 2. But there are several things that Paul kind of talks about that the cross does. The first is says that he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. If you were to go into the temple during Paul's day, the temple had several different courts. There are kind of different levels of the temple, each leading kind of deeper and deeper into God's presence, kind of culminating in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was said to dwell. In the outer rim, there was the court of Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, so a non-Jew by birth, but you still wanted to be close to God. You could go into the temple, but you could only go so far. There was literally a wall keeping you as a Gentile away from the presence of God. And there was an inscription. I forget what it says exactly, but it's an inscription that we found from that wall from the time of Jesus and Paul that talked about if you were a Gentile and you went beyond that wall, then you were to blame for your subsequent death. That if you were to try to just work your way into the presence of God, to go beyond that dividing wall, then you could be killed for it. That's how serious this was. But Paul tells us that that dividing wall, that hostility, has been destroyed in Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 15, and he has set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So all of the rituals, all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, all 613 or more commands in the Old Testament, he has been set aside. We don't have to follow those things to come into the presence of God because the blood of Jesus. And then he also says that his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And what Paul has... Well, I've skipped one. We'll just go ahead and skip it. So what Paul is doing is reminding us that because of the cross, it destroyed the racial and ethnic barriers between those who can be God's people and those who are not God's people. Some translations say his purpose was to create one new man, but I love the translation that says to create a new humanity because it captures the full breadth of how powerful this is, that in Jesus, Jew, Gentile, pagan, foreigner, can be one. In Jesus, he's creating a new humanity that is not defined by nation of birth, that is not defined by color of skin, that is not defined by any of those external things, but it is defined by Jesus and what Jesus has done. And he goes on, verse 16, and to reconcile in himself both in one body, both of them to God through the cross. So he has reconciled the nations together through him. He's brought the nations back to God. Verse 17, it says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Jesus in the cross has brought peace. He has brought peace to those who are close to God, and he has brought peace and offered peace to those who are far from God. I don't know exactly what your story is. A lot of us have a story of being raised kind of in church or around church. I wasn't in church a lot as a kid, but I was around it, not far from God. That really just bounced halfway across the auditorium. Here, throw it, Jeff. Let's see if I can catch it. All right. All right, so... let me grab a sip of water, or my tea, and regain some composure here. What was I talking about? I don't have any idea. I honestly don't. Where was I? Peace. Far from God. He has offered peace to those who are far from God. So it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if you have been raised in church your entire life, or if you are the prodigal son. Peace has been offered to you. Jesus has brought you peace, right relationship with God, and it is a beautiful thing. And then verse 18, it says, for through him we both have access to the one Father by one Spirit. We have access to God. There are no hoops we have to jump through. There are no ceremonies. There are no sacrifices to be made. We have access to God. Because Jesus died on the cross, and through baptism, we die with him and can be raised with him, and we have access to God. Don't ever take that for granted. That no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how good things are or how messed up things are, you have access to God. You don't have to go through any other human being. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to go to a priest. You have, as a follower of Jesus, direct access to God Himself, the Father who loves you and cares for you, because of Jesus and because of Jesus' death on the cross. That is what this is all about. Now, we could stop here, and this would be a beautiful thing, but Paul doesn't stop here. He says, consequently, because of all of these things, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household. How beautiful is it that we can be part of God's people, that we are members of God's household? It's easy to take that for granted. It's easy to take for granted the fact that we, though separated for thousands of years from the promise that God made to Abraham, can be part of God's people, that we can be part of God's family. That's what it means by household of God, that we are part of God's family. It says, verse 20, that family is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. And listen to this, in Him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you two were being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And so not only are we members of God's household, not only are we members of God's family because of the power of the cross, but God is here dwelling among us. That's what it means that we become a dwelling which God lives by His Spirit. God is here among us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as individuals, yes. The Holy Spirit dwells among us together as God's people. And so as we kind of wrap all of this up, the power that's here is that because of Christ's work, we are alive. We're no longer dead in our sins and transgressions, but we are alive, and we are alive because of what God has done. And we are being formed together into a family. A family that is spread across time, that is spread across ethnicity, that is spread across space, that the church is bigger than just the church in St. Clairsville. We have brothers and sisters stretching back for millennia. We have brothers and sisters spread all across the globe. We are a family together because of Jesus, and the Spirit of God is among us. When we gather together, we're not just here singing kind of pretty songs for the sake of it. We are here singing pretty songs, and we are here praying. We are here studying the Word, and we go out of this building, and we serve, and we love, and we proclaim the gospel because we are a temple of God. The Holy Spirit is dwelling among us, and that church is where our power comes from. That church is the fuel that we need to live the life that God has called us to. It doesn't come just from our own strength. It comes from the gospel. It comes from the power of the cross. It comes from the work of Jesus in our heart and in our lives. It comes through the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us and among us together as God's people. And that's the invitation that is offered to us tonight, to step into that reality. If you are dead in your sins, you have a chance to be made alive in Jesus by being baptized, by receiving forgiveness and new life and the Holy Spirit within you and membership in God's family, in God's church. Tonight, if you're here and you're just struggling, you feel like you've been spiritually starving, like you're trying to live a life worthy of the gospel, but you don't have the energy or the fuel to do it, we'd love, absolutely love to pray with you tonight. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and as we worship together.